Doesn't that work? You think I'm crazy? What kind of fool would stand up here and publicly talk about anybody submitting to anybody? Hi. Oh. Well, family, we have two fascinating weeks ahead of us. We are going to, our study of 1 Peter brought us to what I consider to be, in many respects, the most difficult passage that I have ever taught publicly. Study of Peter has brought us to chapter 3, verse 1. I'll just read the first phrase in there. Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband. And several weeks ago, I saw this passage coming. Actually, it was a point, you remember I said, pray for me? I wasn't joking. I saw this coming, and I thought, this matters. This is critical. You know, to approach this in a way that is absolutely consistent with what Peter is saying, and yet to do it in a way that is correct. So I knew there really was only one approach that would work. So I went to Sandy and I said, I got to preach on wives being submissive to their husbands. So if you'll just tell me what to say, I'll say it. I thought it was a very sound approach, personally. I thought that kind of solved everything. She declined. Oh, this is great stuff. There's some of you, when I asked for prayer as we approached this passage, I got a remarkable amount of response and feedback and encouragement from a number of you. But some of you thought, well, what's the problem here? See, what's the problem? And before we look at what Peter says, I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about why I honestly do view this as one of the most potentially volatile topics we could ever address together. There are at least three huge reasons why this particular passage has the potential of being both misunderstood and possibly even destructive in the time that we spend together on it. First reason I would mention why this is a difficult passage is because there's probably no passage in all of Scripture that more powerfully violates some of the most universally held principles of our modern society. I mean, even the suggestion that there should be or would be anything that even remotely resembles a submissive relationship on the part of the wife to her husband in a modern American marriage is viewed as archaic and demeaning and probably illegal and utterly hostile to the health and progress of society as a whole. After fighting a century-long all-out cultural warfare for gender equality in every aspect of society, any message that begins with a call to female submission is about as far out of step with our culture as we can get. And the fact that last year the Democratic Party came very close to selecting a woman as their party's candidate, very possibly a candidate who would then have been elected president of the United States, shows how dramatically things have changed in us as an American culture and how successfully that cultural war has been waged. And the second reason why teaching this passage is a very risky venture, a reason that grows directly out of the mishandling of this passage that's taken place within the religious subculture throughout much of the history of the church is that far too often this passage has been viewed and then presented as granting males a sort of divine right of rule over females, in much the same way as a master would rule over his slave. In this twisted distortion, wives have been viewed almost as possessions of their husbands, or at the very best, as their servants, existing to meet the man's needs and provide him with whatever he wants, whenever he wants. I came across an article in the Reader's Digest. I was waiting for my car to get fixed, and they had this, and I don't know what, but anyway, it was talking about the laws in society that existed 100 years ago, or 200 years ago in past history, what would happen to a man if he was not visibly, absolutely in control of his wife. And I couldn't believe it. They would strap these guys to the dunking stool and drop them into water, and you know, they had all of these penalties against men if they did not dominate their wives in the way that society demanded. And much of that grew out of a very twisted distortion of biblical teaching in this whole area. And with shades of this sort of teaching being so deeply ingrained in religious history, whenever we get near passages that talk about wives being submissive to their husbands, it understandably triggers a strong negative reaction on the part of those who have been exposed to that kind of toxic stupidity. The third major reason that makes this passage as a difficult one to teach is that, tragically, far too many of you have been, you've had direct personal experience with an abusive male-female relationship. You've seen the pain and the tragedy and the devastation that it's caused. It may have been a physical or sexually abusive relationship in which the man uses his greater physical strength to force the woman into submission, crushing her spirit in the process. It may have been a brutal verbal or economic or social intimidation that leaves the woman cowering under the man's abusive will, never daring to say or do anything that might unleash another attack. Anyone who has been wounded by such abuse will understandably have violent emotional responses to any message that suggests that this kind of male dominance is an approved part of the Christian message. And so before we spend a little time with the passage itself, looking more closely at what Peter is really saying, let me first tell you some of the things that the passage is not saying. It is not saying that men have a divine right to rule over women. It is not saying that in the society as a whole, a woman must function under the authority of a man. It does not say that a woman should not or cannot be president or prime minister or the supreme monarch or the judge or the governor or the senator or the representative or the principal or the superintendent or the head of the company or the foreman or the CEO or the head of the crew or the supervisor. It certainly is not saying that in God's design the male is in some way better or superior or more significant or more highly valued than the female. The truth is, Paul repeatedly tells us that in Christ, in the eyes of God, the male-female distinction doesn't even exist. Okay, now listen carefully to this. These are Paul's words. He says, he's talking to Christians, he says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, there are some extremely strong hints in Scripture. I find this fascinating. But there are some very strong hints in Scripture that the male-female distinction that is such a major aspect of our existence in these physical bodies we're in right now will not even exist when we leave them. There was one discussion recorded for us in Luke chapter 20 in which Jesus' enemies were trying to trick him or make him look foolish by telling them about a woman who was married to seven brothers. He married the first one and he died, and then she married the second one and he died, and so on until they all died. Probably under questionable circumstances. I don't know. He didn't say that, but it sure makes you wonder, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, and then they asked Jesus, okay, so whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus' response is fascinating. Okay, it says, and Jesus said to them, sons of this age, marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age, to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Okay, now it'll help here if I tell you that there are many instances throughout Scripture in which God uses the word man or the word son to refer not just to males, but to both men and women in the same way that we would use the term mankind. Okay, I mean, look at this. This is where Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In His own image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Okay, He created man, but He created man male and female. And this usage of man is repeated throughout Scripture. In fact, in Jesus' comments here in Luke, He talks about the sons of this age marrying and are given in marriage. Okay, in that passage, He's using the word son to refer to both the groom and the bride. Obviously. Who gives this woman? And in Jesus' response here in Luke 20, there's a strong suggestion that the male-female distinction will simply not even exist in heaven. In fact, seems to be why He compares us to angels. Angels are neither male nor female, no matter what we do with them in the movies. See, I mean, we play games and that's fine and that's entertainment and that's better than, see, but they're neither male nor female. Certainly, it is true that here and now, during the few years that we spend on this earth, each of us are given our own personal stewardship over whatever things that God has chosen to entrust to us while we're in these bodies. Now, typically, we think of that stewardship as including things like our physical appearance, our physical attributes, our unique personalities, our IQs, our creative abilities, our unique gifts and talents and so forth. It's all stewardship. We each get what we get, and then God says, don't compare yourself to anyone, just exercise stewardship over what I've given you. But at an even more fundamental level, I believe this also applies to our being male and female. Ultimately, being male or female is simply one more aspect of our physical bodies that we are given stewardship over while we're here on this earth. And then, God reveals to us certain principles that govern how we are to handle our maleness or our femaleness. But like all the rest of our physical attributes, they cease to exist or have any significance following our departure from these bodies. I mean, do you really think that there are beauty contests in heaven? Or IQ tests, or a handful of pretty faces who get to do the evening news for us and do shows for us? I mean, that's utter stupidity. See, it's all just temporary stewardship this side of the grave. But let me get back to Peter and what this passage is not saying. It is also not saying that if a wife is in an abusive situation with her husband, the Christian response is for her to quietly or passively submit to the abuse. Maybe I better say a little bit more of that before we go on. Everything our God says to us in Scripture can only be correctly understood within the context of the clearly stated basic principles, callings of our life with God through Christ. At the top of that list, of course, is God's offer of removal of our sin debt forever in response to our simple faith in Christ's death for our sins, and then closely tied to it is His commitment to us to place His Spirit within us and then to live His life out through us one step, one day, one minute at a time. But right next to this is the great calling that He has given to each of His children, the calling that we grow in our ability to love the people around us. Our Lord says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I mention this highest calling for the Christian in this context because a wife's highest calling in her relationship with her husband is that she learn what it means to truly love him, and allowing an abusive husband to continue his abuse without attempting to address it is never an act of love. Abuse is always an act of immorality, and enabling another person in their immorality is never an act of love. Nor is it even remotely biblical submission. To love another person is to make those choices toward them that make it easiest for them to build and maintain healthy love relationships. And allowing a man's abuse to continue unaddressed is never an act of love, because it will rob him of everything he needs and truly longs for in his relationship with his wife. And we'll come back to this again a little bit more next week. Let's go ahead and look at the passage itself and start seeing what Peter does say. Third chapter of Peter's letter begins with this: "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." Okay, we're going to start with that first phrase, and it's as far as we'll get this morning. We'll finish it next week. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." The first thing I'd point out here is that this communication is targeted at only one audience. This is closed-circuit communication being given only to married women. It is not some kind of an open communication to all females, calling them into submission to the male world. And it is certainly not communication given to husbands, telling them that they have a God-given right to demand submission from their wives. Peter does have some things to say to the husband, but this isn't it. What Peter is doing here is giving the married woman within the family of God very special communication for a very special purpose. And he leaves no doubt whatsoever about the goal, the purpose for which he gives this call to wives. He spells it right out. He says, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. And if we are ever to correctly understand what Peter is doing here and why, it is essential that we recognize the two most important words in this entire section, the words, so that. You see, Peter is talking specifically to wives who are married to men who are fighting God in their lives. Men who are disobedient to the word. That's what he's talking about. And what he's doing is revealing to those wives a critical insight into the male-female dynamic as it plays out in the marriage relationship. Peter wants these wives to know that the only way to lead a man is by example. Did somebody just say amen? Oh, that's great. I love it. He knows that with nearly every married Christian woman throughout history, there will be times in her life when she will look at her husband and see him fighting against his God in some critical area of his life. To her, the solution to the battle is obvious. I mean, what her husband needs to do is clear. And her initial response to his stupidity or his stubbornness or his ignorance or his rebellion will be to attempt to tell him what he's doing wrong and how he can go about correcting it. And certainly, there are some rare situations in which that direct approach will work. But they are rare indeed because of a fascinating aspect of the male sin nature. You see, ever since that unfortunate incident concerning Adam and Eve and that forbidden fruit tree, every male enters this world feeling insecure in his ability to fulfill his God-given leadership role in the family. It is universal. It is inherent in maleness. He has no problem striving to become the fastest or the smartest or the strongest or the best in his career or his hobbies or his music or his hunting or his fishing or his computers or art or boxing or anything else that fits his interests and his talents. He can straddle a screaming engine at 110 miles an hour. He can blow the head off of any animal in existence, but place a wife and two small children into his hands and tell him that his highest calling in life is to create for them a family structure that allows them to become all that God intended for them to become, and he doesn't even know where to start. So he goes back to work, or plans one more fishing trip, or plunges into one more hobby that just consumes all of his time. And it will not surprise you to know that just as the man enters the world feeling insecure in his ability to pull off this family thing, the woman enters the world with exactly the same reservation. Let me put it this way. The husband looks at himself and says, I'm not sure I can do this. And the wife looks at the husband and says, I'm sure you can't. And if... it's just fascinating. If those two lies are allowed to play themselves out unchecked, the results within the family structure are disastrous. Either the husband will hide behind a demanding, rigid, controlling facade in which he never dares to enter into honest, open, caring communication with his wife, and ends up crushing her spirit as he forces her into submission to his will, or he'll relinquish more and more oversight to his wife until he just kind of lurks on the emotional fringes of the family and his wife loses all respect for him. There's a line out of an ancient movie that is, it's a family joke in our family now. It's out of Mad World, which was like a 1960s movie. And there's this conversation going on between husband and wife. And the wife says to it's a three-way conversation. You've got the husband, the wife, and the daughter. And the wife says to the daughter, "Whatever else he is, dear, he is your father." See, and that just carries this ultimate, total disrespect, which is so typical of what happens in those situations where the male just pulls out emotionally and says, "You're right, I can't do this and you can, so go ahead." And the whole thing escalates until it disintegrates. Isn't it interesting that when God gives direct communication to husbands and wives, what he says is carefully designed to reverse the destructive power of those two lies. To the wife, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And that doesn't mean lay down and let him crush you. That means stop telling him he's failing. Start telling him you know he'll succeed. Trust God to work through him. And to the husband, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Make her your highest priority in life and find out daily what it means to show her love in ways that she can hear and receive." I've been married for nearly 33 years now, and yet nearly every day of my life, I begin again by asking my Lord, this day, what does it mean for me to love Sandy? It's a daily thing. Okay, now, let me get us back to this passage in 1 Peter. See, what Peter is doing here is telling wives that because of this basic male insecurity when it comes to his role in the home, when the man is messing up, the direct approach simply will not work. Rather than hearing and responding to the wife's insight and recognizing it as wise and loving counsel, the husband will usually become more resistant, more determined to just keep doing whatever it is that he's doing. And Peter wants the wives to know that most of the time, the only thing that will bring about real change in the husband is when the husband sees in his wife her recognition of her need for his oversight in her life, her respect for him, and her willingness to trust God's work through him in her life. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Nothing in all the world has a more powerful effect on a man than the discovery that his wife believes in him. In the face of all that she knows about all of his weaknesses and blind spots and failures, that she believes in him and trusts him. Peter is not giving some sort of sure and certain promise from God that the man will come to his senses and submit to God's leadership if she takes his counsel. And he's certainly not suggesting that a wife should simply passively submit to an openly abusive situation. But he is revealing to the wife a powerful insight into the male temperament, an insight that will make her far more effective in promoting growth and healing in her marriage partner. And as long as we've waded into this submission thing before we close this morning, I should probably complete the picture. But as I emphasized at some length when we began, God never issues anything even remotely like a blanket requirement that women are to exist in submission to males in every situation in life. Having said that, there are two limited situations in which he does call the woman to a submissive response to the male. The first, the one we've just looked at here in Peter. The second is in prophetic speaking in the public church meeting. Paul talks about this twice in his writings. Once in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 12, where speaking about the public worship service, teaching service, Paul says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 38, where Paul says, "Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says." Aren't those interesting passages? Oh, yes. Let's close in prayer. Here again, we need to remember that Paul is speaking about a very specific situation. Use of the prophetic gift, the public church gathering in the first century. And I'll share with you both why he said this and also what I believe the principle means. In 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells us this particular restriction existed within the early church as one additional piece of fallout from those events that took place in the Garden of Eden. He says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Okay, among those of us who know the truth, it goes without saying that the one most devastating event for the human race in all of history was the entrance of sin into the world, man's refusal to trust the voice of his God. All of the suffering of the human race can be traced back to that one event. And it appears as though God placed this restriction on the public worship service in the early church as a reminder of the significance of those events on all of us. And as I have wrestled with what it means, I'll tell you where I've ended up. During the first few decades of the church's existence, God was accomplishing a truly remarkable work here on this earth. He was literally bringing into being the physical body of Christ on this earth, a living expression of Christ Himself in which He lives within each of His people. He equips each of us with His mind, His spirit, His gifts, and then He accomplishes His work through each of us here and now. The church, you know, is not this meeting. The church is the presence of Christ within each of His people, being lived out moment by moment by the Spirit of God within us. Now, during the early years of the church's existence, God's Spirit supernaturally equipped His people with two special spiritual gifts, the apostolic gift and the prophetic gift, that He then used to bring the church into existence. You know, Paul talks about these two gifts in Ephesians 2:20, where he talks about the church, he says, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." The apostles were used by God to reveal to the world what the church is and how it operates. And the authority that they had is unlike anything we have seen at any other point in history. I mean, when you read Paul's words and Peter's words, the other New Testament writers' words, you look at this and they are just saying, this is what God is doing. This is what the church is. This is how it operates. I mean, it is an authority that is unparalleled in human history when it comes to God directly revealing His purpose and word and will to the human race. And several of those apostles then took that truth and put it into written form, which we now have preserved for us as the New Testament. The prophets in the early church served the role that the written New Testament serves for us today. They literally spoke the words of God in the local assemblies before the Spirit of God was able to bring the written documents into existence. Once those documents were written, the role of the prophet was no longer needed. That's why Paul says the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Then, once the foundation was laid, the Spirit continued to equip God's people for the roles of evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those three speaking gifts that are continually used today to perpetuate what He brought into existence through the apostles and prophets. And as I understand Paul's words about the women speaking in the early church, I believe he was telling them that during those early years, women were not permitted to exercise the prophetic gift in the local assembly. Both the apostolic and the prophetic gifts in the early church were given exclusively to men. And how does that apply to us today? Well, now that we have the written New Testament and the roles of the apostle and the prophet, as we see them in the early church, are no longer active, it has no exact application. However, the principle of male oversight in the local church seems to be an ongoing principle of the life within the family of God, because Paul's instructions to both Timothy and Titus indicate that only qualified men are to be appointed as elders. Now, that does not in any way limit or restrict the active involvement every Christian in the body of Christ. Can't be that way. See? Because God's Spirit lives in, works through every one of His children to accomplish His purpose. Okay, now we've got some more work we need to do in this passage, but we're going to save that till next week. And we'll finish up what He says to the woman, and then we're going to look at what He says to the man. But we'll hold on. Do you have anything you want to throw or... Oh, Ed.
I'm looking forward.
I am too. It's neat stuff. It really is. All right. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, every time we open Your Word, we bring to it our own personal history, along with the combined history of a whole bunch of stuff that other people have said for the last 2,000 years. And sometimes that history makes it hard for us to hear what You're saying. I just pray, Father, that when it comes to these principles that have, well, that have been in some ways so abused for so long, I pray that your Spirit will give us understanding as to what they mean to us personally. Thank you, Lord, so much for the way your Spirit can guide us through an understanding of correct and healthy stewardship over all that you've entrusted into us, beginning with our maleness or our femaleness, and continuing on to all those gifts that you've given us, both by your Spirit and at birth. We love your life through us, Lord. We long for the freedom to express you in a way that is exactly right for who you designed us to be. We pray in Christ's name.